So for our children's message this morning, it's a call, and also to those who are young at heart, right? If I'm speaking to you, it's a call to remember this morning. It's a call to remember your baptism. Maybe you were baptized as an infant, and you grew up in the life of the church. And as you got older, you got to this time where you're going to graduate from high school. And right now, this morning, we want to honor our high school graduates and pray for them. And we did that at the last service, and we're going to do this here at this service. In a second, I'm going to ask Will Grayson to stand while we pray for him. I don't think I'm missing anybody else in this service. We've got 12 high school graduates, seniors graduating, and want to recognize them and pray for them this morning. And as Will is heading off to college, this is another milestone, another transition in his life. And I think it's a call to remember our baptism, to remember his baptism. When we're baptized as a child in the life of this congregation, we as a congregation make some promises. We promise to pray for them, to encourage them in their faith, to nurture them along the way. And we do that by getting to know them as Sunday school teachers, disciple now leaders, confirmation mentors, as neighbors, as friends. And research says if each student can get to know five other adults that they know, that increases so much their faith continuing to grow past high school and the years beyond. So we really want you all to get to know our children and our big children as they continue to grow all the way up. And so I encourage you to get to know them on Sunday mornings, to pray for them. We've just started back up nursery and children's church during the first service. We'd love to have you serve in those ministries as well. There's details in your Friday email. But with that in mind, will you please stand as we pray for you and your colleagues this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for Will and all those others who are graduating from high school. Lord, I thank you so much for your faithfulness in their lives, that you are good. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in Will's life, to continue to guide him and direct him. Lord, we pray for the new friendships that he's going to meet. Lord, we pray that they would be strong friends, not those who corrupt good character. Lord, we pray for, Lord, that you get connected to a good, solid, biblical church who proclaims the gospel. Lord, we pray that you'd surround him with Christian friends, Lord, to encourage him in his walk with you. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for the opportunities for his parents to continue to encourage him in his faith and us as a congregation. Lord, thank you ahead for your faithfulness to continue the work that you have begun in his life and the life of all our graduates. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Will. I want to encourage you all to join me in turning with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up where we left off last week in verse 13. And this passage really talks about Christ in you. And what does Christ in you and in me look like? If Christ is in you, then what we're going to read today in 1 Peter is a picture of what our lives should look like. It's a TikTok of Christ in us, living out our hope and holiness. You know, there's definitely a fascination with people who are posting on social media these days. And we're watching and we're listening to the words of complete strangers as they portray and share either what they believe or what they want to portray to others. What do our lives portray? How are we doing as the body of Christ in portraying Christ's holiness? Last Sunday, we kicked off our new sermon series titled Living Hope, Timeless Truths for Troubled Times. And we talked about the gift that God has given us of a living hope through everything that Jesus has accomplished for us. Our hope is not only for our future, but also for today. And Peter tells us in verse 9 that we are receiving the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So how is it with your soul this morning? No matter whether or not you're going through a trial or a time of grieving, I pray that you are experiencing an inexpressible joy, a glorious joy through knowing Christ. As we turn to God's Word, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would speak powerfully to us through your Word this morning, through your Holy Spirit. Open up our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Lord, your timeless truths that transform. Speak into the relationship that you have with us. The fellowship or lack of fellowship that you have with us now. And draw us to yourself. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For if you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Go ahead and stay there, because we're going to walk through this passage verse by verse. Peter starts off by saying, therefore, because of all that God has done for you, all of the salvation blessings that he's just talked about in those first 12 verses, we can thank him by living lives that are honoring and pleasing to him, by thinking and acting in certain ways. One translation says, so think clearly and exercise self-control. James tells us in his letter that the battle begins with our thought life. Often like to say, G-I-G-O. If we put garbage into our minds, garbage is going to come out. If we put good in, good is going to come out. And so how can we train our minds to take every thought captive for Christ? This is where being equipped with God's word is huge. We also love God by living a self-controlled life. The self-control muscle can be strengthened by a very young age. and that preparation is incredibly helpful throughout life. I can personally attest to as a parent, just how exhaustive it is to stay diligent and on top of self-control issues with our children. It's tempting to think that there's other bigger issues that need our attention. We really help our children and our grandchildren and the children in our lives when we encourage them to grow in self-control. The prayer is that as they grow in Christ, that they will desire to live a life of self-control, seeking to live holy lives. May we also be an example to them by the lives that we live for Christ. Look at verse 14. We can love God by being obedient to His Word and how He tells us to live by learning to listen to Him. And we can love Him by continuing to say no to our old sinful nature and by walking in the Spirit. These two verses, verse 13 and 14, make me think of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you will know God's will, His good and pleasing and perfect will." Here in this passage is the only other place in Scripture where the Greek word is used in the New Testament translated, "do not be conformed." It means to pattern one's actions or life after. Doing God's will is the opposite of doing what our remaining sin makes us feel like doing. There's still sinful desires in us that can influence and lead our hearts astray. As Christians, our lifestyle should look different than before we came to know Christ. Our desires should have changed. The world shouldn't be squeezing us into its mold any longer. God is the one who is remolding us from within. And so Peter tells us to control our desires rather than be controlled by them. Verse 15. God is holy. He is separated from sin. That's one of His attributes. That's who He is. He calls us to be holy, for that is to be the pattern of our life. God wouldn't ask us to do something that's impossible. Now, pursuing holiness by ourselves, that's impossible. We can't do it. Jesus was the only one who could. But through the Holy Spirit living in us, it is possible to say no to sin and yes to holiness. God makes it possible to receive victory over sin as He empowers us by the Holy Spirit. We are called to pattern our holiness after God's. Be holy in all that you do, the Bible says. It speaks of a pattern of life that transforms every day, every hour, every moment, every action. And it involves not only avoiding sin, but delighting ourselves in God. Holiness embraces purity and moral integrity. Those who are called to be God's children are called to be like Him. Look at verse 16. To further emphasize this holiness, Peter quotes a passage from Leviticus chapter 11. Where God demands holiness from His people, whom He has chosen and set apart to be His. The basic idea of holiness in Scripture is separation from everything that is sin or is of the evil one. How did God's people in the Old Testament pursue holiness? By obeying all God's laws. Jesus fulfilled the law, and so those in the New Testament are still called to obey the moral law, but we've been set free from the dietary laws. The new command that Jesus has given us is to love God and to love others the way that He does. Do we want to be holy? I think that's the first question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we want to be like our Heavenly Father? Do we want to be holy? Do we really want to be holy? Do we really want to live a life pleasing to the Lord, we need to remember that it is Christ alone who justifies us. We don't save ourselves. There's no way that we can earn our own salvation. Second, the Holy Spirit works in us, and we have to cooperate with Him by trusting Him to be more like Jesus. So we're responsible ourselves for becoming more like Him and choosing to obey or disobey sin or not sin. That's on us. But the good news is the Trinity is working hard on our behalf to help us choose what is right and what is holy. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21 says that whether we turn to the left or turn to the right, we're always going to hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way. Walk in it. Do what's right. Choose what's right. Choose what's holy." If we want to be holy, it's going to be hard work. If we want to be holy, then we need to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in us. If we want to be holy, then we need to train like an athlete. If we want to be holy, then we need to train like a soldier going to war. If we want to be holy, then we need to run like a track star in a race. These are all analogies the Apostle Paul uses to show us the discipline that we are called to have in our life of faith. We're called to reflect God's character and to imitate Him. We are either following our Heavenly Father or our father, the devil, the prince of this world, imitating God's character or Satan's character. Verse 17, Peter picks back up on this stranger theme again as part of our identity. This world is not our home. Peter also calls upon us to have a reverent fear of God. What does this look like? It's respect. It's awe. It's being cognizant of how we approach God or speak about Him or speak to others about Him. It certainly means not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. It certainly means not being flip in the ways that we treat Him or approach Him. It certainly means that we approach God with the utmost respect and worth. There's an illustration that I read in a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul that really drives home the idea of fear and reverence of God. Sproul refers to the passage in Mark chapter 4 about the disciples and Jesus on a boat when a terrible storm comes. And the disciples are panicked and Jesus is sleeping. And so let's pick up in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. It says, the disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Sproul then says that there's no indication in the text that Jesus even replies to their question or their accusation. His answer was direct action. Verses 39 and 40. He got up, He rebuked the wind and said to the wave, "Quiet. Be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And He said to His disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And Sproul says that Jesus controlled the fierce forces of nature by the sound of His voice. He didn't say a prayer. He didn't ask God the Father to deliver them. He dealt with the situation directly. He uttered a command, a divine imperative, and instantly nature obeyed. The next verse shows the disciples' reaction. They were terrified and said and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." Now that the sea was calm, the fear of the disciples increased. The storm made them afraid. Jesus' action to still the storm made them more afraid. In His power, they met something more frightening than they had ever met in nature. They were in the presence of the Holy. Look again at verse 18 in 1 Peter. All earthly transactions and acquisitions typically involve a payment of some sort. And we typically make a god to fit our own desires and likes and fashion it to look like us. We see throughout our history that people have sought to construct a god out of their own choosing. And every attempt has resulted in deep despair, no hope, and without rescue. Our culture right now that we are living in many respects, is handing down to us an empty way of life. Our culture says, buy this, and it'll make you happy. Get this, and it'll make you happy. Change this, and it will make you happy. Be this, and it will make you happy. Do this, and it will make you happy. Emptiness. 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 Only what Jesus provides will fill our heart's deepest longing and desire. And that is for a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Lord forbid that we should hold the blood of the Son of God cheaply. His blood poured out for us should motivate us to the practice of holiness as we remember the price or the cost of our redemption. Our redemption comes only from one source, as we look at verse 19, and that is blood, specifically Jesus' blood, which we're going to celebrate in a few minutes in the Lord's Supper. He was the perfect sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices in the Old Testament of goats and bulls, they could never take away our sin. They were simply a shadow, a foretaste of what would come. We needed substitutionary atonement. Christ's blood alone could satisfy. And so in verse 20, we see that Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection have always been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. But God's plan has remained a mystery, meaning it was hidden until God chose to make him known. And Jesus' coming inaugurated the kingdom. God's kingdom has begun with Jesus. He has ushered in these last days, and we're now living in the tension of the now and the not yet. Jesus has come, but he's going to come again for the consummation of the ages. And don't you love how Peter reminds us there that our faith is not only corporate, but it's personal. And so he ends the verse with, and he did this for you. And he did this for you. In verse 21, it's through Jesus that we come to know God the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen him, then you've seen the Father. If you know him, then you know God the Father. Because he and the Father are one. They're of the same essence, same substance. The God in whom we're to fear is also the God that we can trust because he's been for us and redeemed us from all eternity. He is a perfect and a holy God who wants our best. In verse 22, we see that truth transforms, truth purifies, truth cleanses, that obedience is transformative. Obedience to the truth equates to living in God's will, listening to him, walking with him, talking with him, loving him, thanking him for all he's done for you. Truth is a person. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When we obey, what's true is that we're obeying our Lord and Master Jesus. Living lives of purity puts us in a position and an environment to love others. We never sin in isolation. When we sin, our mess always gets on others. Others are affected when we choose to be selfish. Others are affected when we choose to be greedy. Others are affected when we engage in sexual immorality. There is hurt then, and maybe one day there will be someone's future husband or wife, and there will be hurt then as well. In light of our call to holiness, throughout this passage, Peter now drops the big holiness bomb of love that we are called to explode on others. You see, one of the key marks of growth and holiness is our desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now that Christ is forgiven and cleansed and washed and loved, Peter says, now go. Go out and love others with a brotherly love. And then the next phrase, he takes it a step up, or actually a few steps up. He says, now go out and love them unconditionally with an agape love, the way that I've loved you. You know, this is a great time to mention the importance of community. Are you in a community who points you to Jesus and the truth of his word? Are you pointing others to Jesus and encouraging them to walk in holiness? God has given us the gift of fellowship to spur one another on in our faith. And in verse 23, because our life has been deeply touched by the Father's heart and his deep love for us, we can live in the fact that our old life is gone. Behold, Jesus says, you've been given a new life. It's not yours, it's his. He gave it to you. And it's not a temporary new life. So much of what happens in this world here today and gone tomorrow, but it's permanent. And it has as its seal eternity, backed by God's covenant promises from the first Adam to the second Adam. God's word changes lives. It always has, always will. In a few weeks, you all will have the opportunity, if you've read the Friday email, to join me in Woodstock to hear Josh McDowell, who's written a number of books. Two in particular are Evidence Demands a Verdict, 1 and 2. And in his first book, he argues for the reliability of the scriptures by comparing them to every other manuscript and book that's been written. I remember being blown away as a college student on the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures that have been handed down to us. And archaeological discoveries continue to strengthen that evidence. Peter ends with his last two verses in this chapter by quoting Isaiah chapter 40 to contrast the frailty of human nature with the permanence of God's words. And he uses an Old Testament scripture to put an exclamation point on our life, the here and the now in light of all eternity, and how there's no comparison. And Peter continues to remind us of the importance of maintaining an eternal perspective when it comes to this life and the trials and the troubles that we're going to face. You see, strength and power and beauty and fame and all the glory of humankind will quickly fade. Those who have received the new birth will go on to live forever, clothed in God's glory and bathed in his glory forevermore. God's word is true. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are constantly prone to seek life elsewhere. And how sad, how tragic, wasteful, and empty is a life lived apart from Christ. One of my college professors this week reminded me of this tragedy. I had a few classes with him in college as a history major. And then for my senior thesis, asked him to be my advisor, in which I wrote a 25-page paper proving the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth using extra-biblical sources apart from Scripture. And just a dear man that I really enjoyed getting to know in kindness. And as I was studying the commentary on this passage in 1 Peter, I kept coming across his name in the footnotes as references to a lot of the research that he had done in the first century involving slavery and redemption. And so I took that as an opportunity to kind of reach out to him for the first time in all these years, to just thank him for his kindness and his encouragement to spur me on towards holiness and towards knowing Christ. I got an email back from him last night. And this is what he said in the midst of that email. He said, "It still amazes and disappoints me to see how many good folks insist that they believe that Jesus is divine, when it's clear from their behavior that they don't think that Jesus was or is right about God." Let me say that again. He said, "It still amazes and disappoints me to see how many good folks insist that they believe that Jesus is divine. They believe he's God, when it is clear from their behavior that they don't think that Jesus was or is right about God." As my seminary professor used to end his talks. Now you think about that. Our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus has not left us to wonder about life, to wonder who he is. C.S. Lewis says there's basically three options when it comes to who he is. To just say that he was a good moral man, or a good teacher, or a nice person, or a good prophet, it's not an option based on what he said in Jesus' words. There's basically three options. Jesus was either a lunatic, he thought he was God but he wasn't. He was a liar, he knew he wasn't God, but he wanted people to think he was. And so he's kind of created the biggest lie that's ever existed. Or the third option is he is Lord. Just being a good moral teacher is not an option. That's kind of the popular phrase that the world wants to say. But when you look at the evidence, it's not a viable option. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And if he's Lord, then we have to make a decision. Are we going to trust him as Lord? Are we going to obey him as Lord? And this table is open for all those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're out there this morning and you know that you are a sinner, you know that you are born with a sinful nature, that you are separated from God and his holiness because of your sin, that you are totally depraved, meaning not you're, that doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be, but you're evil and wicked to the core, then this table is for you. If you confess that you are a sinner, if you don't know God this morning, I invite you to confess to him that you are a sinner and you're in need of his grace and mercy, and that you believe Jesus is who he said he was, and that he died on the cross and shed his blood for you as a payment, as a ransom for your sin, to rescue you out of the path of hell and destruction where you were heading. And I want to invite you, if you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, come into your life to be your Lord and Savior, to receive him now, to ask him to be your Lord and Savior. If you do, this table is open to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, I pray that you would take these normal elements of bread and juice, transform them, spiritually unite us to the one who created us, to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and to unite us to brothers and sisters who are part of this family that you gave your life for, the chosen, the elect, before the foundations of the world, chosen to know you and to live a pattern of life after their Father, a life of holiness, saying no to sin and yes to you, Jesus, living lives pleasing to you. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon these elements right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're told according to Scripture, on the night that Jesus was arrested, before then, he was gathered together up in the upper room with his 12 disciples, and he broke bread, and he said to them, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, shed in my blood, sealed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. For as often as you drink the cup, you are proclaiming the saving death of the risen Lord until he returns." I want to encourage you, if you have your communion cup, that we're going to partake of the bread on our own when you are ready. So I encourage you to prepare your hearts as Shannon leads us in some music. And then when you're ready to partake of the bread. And then in a few minutes, I'll draw us back together to partake of his blood together. Let's continue to worship. Thank you.